It's a joy to be with everyone this morning. That message that we are obligated to ring out should be done so joyfully is why we're here this morning, to remember the death of Jesus, remember that good news, eternal news, a fulfillment of an ancient plan that was flawless and sufficient for our salvation. And we are reaping the benefits of that this morning as we approach God's throne and we worship His name. I appreciate Aaron preparing our minds with those songs as we're going to speak about a lot of what we just sang about this morning in a few moments. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're honored guests. We'd love to see you here, and we'd love to see you back if you have another opportunity. And maybe you have some questions about what we've studied, about what we've proclaimed, about the way we've worshiped this morning, and we'd love to talk to you about those things if you have an interest. We want to do everything in the name of the Lord, that is, by His authority. Worship the way He's prescribed, live the way He's prescribed, do all to His glory by His new law in Christ Jesus. And so we'd love to study the Bible with you if you have an interest in that. I'd encourage everyone this morning here to do your part in holding me accountable. That's something that I could say between or before every single sermon, and it's necessary to revisit it at times. You are to listen like the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11. That includes any who are visiting among our number. Your faith has to be your own in Jesus, and therefore we've got to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And you'd be a friend to bring any misstep to my attention as we all seek to help each other get to heaven. Last Sunday, we studied from Proverbs 29 and verse 25. You remember what wisdom tells us there, that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And how that's a really powerful verse that speaks volumes to who we are as children of God and warns about some of Satan's tactics. There's a lot to be afraid of in this life. There's a lot that would strike fear in our hearts as we seek to live for God. And fear does not come from God. He never intended for man to live under the sun with fear, but with protection and provision and confidence and fellowship with Him. And it's sin that separated us from Him and caused matters which bring fear to come into this world. And fear is utilized by Satan to ensnare us, to trap us, so that we're not doing God's will anymore. We're doing Satan's will. But if we just have faith, if we trust in God, as He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, He's given us everything to provoke in us saving faith that appeals to Him and His power and His wisdom and His provision. If we just have faith in Him, an active faith, a loyal faith, a trusting faith, then we'll be lifted on high. We will live above all that strikes fear and causes fear. We'll live different lives than those in the world who don't have Jesus. And there's several ways we could look at this. We fear man sometimes. We fear other nations invading our nation. We fear walking down the street because anyone could just take our life, especially with the days we live in now. We hear of tragedies that strike all over, people that do not have an understanding of the sanctity of life, or not just taking their own life, but taking the lives of countless others with them. And there's a lot to fear, especially when we're to stand for the truth, a truth that is disdained throughout the world. We fear speaking that truth and therefore being persecuted for it or standing out for it. We fear other men. But a lot of our fear comes within, from within. We think about things and we contemplate things. We think of what may be or what could be or what might be, and we become overwhelmed with anxiety and stress and fear. All of that is Satan trying to keep us from doing God's will. And so we need to be released from that, and God has given us what we need to be released from that. In Hebrews 2, Jesus speaks about His death. The Hebrew writer speaks about Jesus' death and how He, as the captain of our salvation, entered flesh and blood to release us, who through death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy there that God did not give us a disposition, a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. If we just trust in God, fear diminishes and we are equipped and strengthened to do His will. What fear does is it disables us, prevents us from doing God's will. If we're fearing, then we are operating in a way that would seek to alleviate those pressures. And if we're operating on fear, we're not operating on faith, and we will not be fulfilling our created role. But if we trust, we'll be lifted above the fear and everything that causes it. We'll have a good conscience with God as we do His will, and we're not worrying about the consequences of a temporal nature, but we are thoughtful about eternal reward and protection. And so John says it in a word in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4 by inspiration. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And he's not suggesting that we will be safe from all dangers. We may die for the Lord. But what is man going to do to you if you become followers of what is good? 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us. And so we made, a practical application of that last week from Psalm 139, because I think a great deal of what we may fear is involved in our identity, and how if we are identified with God, we will not be identified with the world. And that's tough. And I think especially, as we noted, our youth struggles with that, but it's not foreign to all of us. And if we're not careful, that fear of being different, that fear of sticking out, will not only cause us to fail in our duty before God, but it will cause us to miss out on the most beautiful and substantive and lasting and important and precious special relationship with God. And I think in Psalm 139, we saw that as well, where the psalmist is not just talking about God's nature as He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, but he's speaking about that in relation to his fellowship with God. And so he speaks about how as God knows everything and sees everything and He is everywhere and you can't escape Him, that would be terrifying if you're ungodly. But for the faithful, they know God's guiding them and supporting them and protecting them, that they have a relationship with that incredible and eternal One. They have His everlasting support and wonderful purpose. He talks about how God knew them before they were even one with substance and form as an embryo in their mother's womb, before mom and dad even knew you. God not only knew you, but knew your purpose and your potential and the days set before you as you are created to fear God and keep His commandments, and has all of that set up and readied for you to be successful in that life. But it's all within the relationship of this omnipotent One. And so the psalmist realizes the wonderful purpose he has with God and then rejoices in that relationship in a passionate way, where he doesn't want to be with the wicked anymore. He wants the wicked to depart from him. He hates the wicked and their ways. He's just like God now, and he values that relationship, and he longs for the growth of that relationship, and he rejoices in it to the degree and longs with it and for it to the degree that he asks God to search him. And so how the psalm begins, it ends, but this time with his request for God to continue to do what he had already started doing in searching him, to know his ways, to know his sitting down, his lying down, his rising up, his walking by the way, so that if there's anything wicked in me that would separate me from a relationship with you, that I can eradicate that from my life and be with you. And so we may fear as we're identified with God, sticking out from the world. But if we really start thinking about it and we start building our faith, we realize that that relationship is far superior to anything, anyone in the world has to offer. But I think that this next point kind of connects with that and complements that, though it's separate. Because if we comprehend what the psalmist comprehended, not only will we realize the duty and obligation we have to not keep that to ourselves, but I think if we really value it and treasure it, we will not be able to help but invite others to be identified with God in that way. We know that we are obligated to evangelize. We know that we're obligated to take that omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent being who is our Father and the one who loves us and provides for us and introduce him to others and tell them about how he desperately wants a relationship with them, not just me. And how while I have that kind of personal and intimate fellowship with God through his word, that word is universally available for all, including you, and you can have just as much an intimate relationship with him and all the provided blessings and benefits as I do. And as we're a beacon of light to the world that is in darkness through our example and the blessings that we rejoice in as we are in fellowship with God, they will look to us with the question of how they find that themselves. And we should not just feel the obligation, certainly so, but it should be only natural for us to share such a blessing with others. We can't help but give it to others. Notice in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 3 where the Apostle John is talking about how they witnessed the word of life. They touched him, they felt him, they handled him, and he says, "We declare him to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we, and these things we write to you that your joy," other translations from other manuscripts say, "our joy," their joy, "may be full." It fills our joy and it fills their joy to tell others about Jesus and to bring them the glad tidings of the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. But still, fear is a snare. And I am afraid, and each one of us could confess to this sin of squandering opportunities to tell people about Jesus. I know I'm guilty of it. I probably can't even comprehend the volume of times I have fallen short when there is an opportunity presented to me to tell someone about the blessed salvation that I have and that was meant for them too. And I don't tell them. And I know we feel guilty about that, and it's something we constantly have to work on. But fear is, I think, the problem. Fear is what causes us to fail in doing this. And I believe that 1 Corinthians 3, along with the surrounding context, we're going to look at not just that chapter, I think that it will strengthen our faith and empower us by the gospel to overcome that fear and do what God has obligated us to do. And it will empower us, I believe, to the degree that it will become second nature to us if we let our faith be strengthened by the gospel. Let me suggest to you, firstly, that we can overcome the fear that will lead to the failure in evangelism by trusting in God and his reward, as we'll get to especially. But first, through ironically having fear and trembling. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 how Paul says, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." We're going to talk about that. But it's ironic, and that's kind of the nature of the gospel. It's paradoxical. So our problem is fear and our solution is fear. I think that's true. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Chapter 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul explained, as the Corinthians were misunderstanding the importance of who would baptize them. And Paul said, I'm glad that I baptized very few of you. I baptized Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name. And that's the idea, like it's a part of my authority and ability. It doesn't matter who baptizes you, is what Paul is saying. He's not saying baptism is not necessary. He's saying it doesn't matter that I baptized you or Peter baptized you or Apollos baptized you. He said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And then he says in verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so he's to take the gospel, as we are to take the gospel, to a lost and dying world, but it's foolishness to them who are perishing. But he understands that it's the power of God. In Romans 1 and verses 15 and 16, then he is very eager to go to Rome with the gospel and preach the gospel to them as well and contribute to the work in Rome. And he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." So he's not ashamed of this message, but he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And so I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but when I was among you, you remember I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I think that at least part of the reason for that language might be found in Acts the 18th chapter when Paul is in Corinth and he is preaching the gospel. And you remember, as was his custom, he goes to the Jews first. And very few of them wanted to hear it. And so he shakes the dust off his feet. He goes to the Gentiles, but then they're still plotting and planning about what they're going to do with this Paul who's causing a lot of noise. So in verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision when he's in Corinth, and he says, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Tensions were high, and apparently it affected the great apostle Paul. And so I think that it stands to reason that he and Christ can sympathize with us about the fear that strikes us when we are standing for truth and there is opposition. It affected the great apostle Paul. He knew what those Jews were all about. He was one of them at one point who was persecuting the church. Now he's on the opposite end of it, and he is struggling with this fear to the extent that Jesus sees it fit to appear to him in a vision and say, "Listen, don't worry about this. They may try, but they can't get you." And in fact, they tried in verses 12 through 17. They went to Gallio and talked about the wrongdoing of Paul, and it didn't work. And they got mad. And so Jesus' words come true as he says that no one's going to affect you, no one's going to attack you or hurt you. But he said there in verse 9, "Do not be afraid." The New American Standard Bible translates that, "Do not be afraid any longer." And it's because the verb is in the present tense. Reese, in his commentary on Acts, says the Greek prohibits the continuance of something already going on. Stop being afraid, Paul. He didn't come to him to prevent the fear. That there were already measures in place to do that, but he feared anyway, and he said, "Stop being afraid." But I want to suggest to you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 3, this is not simply talking about what we read there in Acts chapter 18. And here's the reason. He says, "When I was with you, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." When I was with you, he was there a year and 6 months. And that entire time he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But Jesus strengthened him to not be afraid anymore. No one's going to touch you. And so I think there's more at play here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. We need to be afraid and we need to be trembling, fear and trembling in that sense, but not afraid and ashamed of the gospel. Paul was afraid, not ashamed. And then he was strengthened and he wasn't afraid or ashamed, but he was still in fear. In weakness and fear and in much trembling. What does he mean by that? Fear and trembling is a word that is unique to Paul's writings. It is found three more times within his writings. In 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 15, speaking of the Corinthians and how Titus was sent to them with the authority of Paul. He came with the authority of the gospel. It says that his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. He didn't come as one just random guy, but he came with the backing of the authority of the gospel and an apostle. And you feared, and you trembled, and you obeyed. He's speaking about an intense reverence before the Almighty God. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, to bondservants, they are commanded to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. The fear and trembling is not before the master. The fear and trembling is before God because they are obligated as a Christian now to obey even the ones that are cruel. Not because they fear them, but they fear God. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." A deep reverence for God, an ability to recall your own weakness and impotence before him. It's his will. I do his will. It's not my will. I fear God, not man. And so you see how that plays into this. In order to conquer fear and evangelism, we need to have the proper fear. And so notice that in its context in 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the contrast is, I did not come with my own wisdom, my own ability, my own will, but I determined to only know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I don't even think Paul's saying that I'm not a good public speaker. He's saying that wasn't my focus. The great apostle Paul, who was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher, the one who was learned and educated, his problem was not an inability to impart information. He could defend the truth, and he did it eloquently and wonderfully. We see that in his writing as he dictated to those who wrote it down. What he's saying is that my focus was not on myself. I didn't come with the idea that I could do it. I came with the idea that I better not mess it up. I feared God. And so when I was with you, I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He was strengthened after Jesus appeared to him. And for a year and 6 months, he still was in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paradoxically, strengthened in that by faith in the gospel. Overcome fear by fearing. Fear God. And notice that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter is writing in a time of persecution and immense struggle, and he tells the brethren there, who is he who will harm you? 1 Peter 3:13, if you become followers of what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You're fearing God. You've got this meekness that is yielding to God's will. And what's interesting is he quotes from Isaiah, the 8th chapter there in verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. In Isaiah 8 and verse 12, the prophecy says, do not say a conspiracy, speaking to Isaiah, concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will be as a sanctuary. And so the solution to fear of man, to fear of failure in evangelism, to fear of anything that would prohibit us and keep us from spreading the good tidings all around, is fear God. If I fear God, I'm not going to squander my obligation. If I fear God, I'm not going to worry about being rejected. If I fear God, I'm not going to worry about me not being good enough, because it's all about Him. And He's the one that's going to judge me. So we overcome fear with fear. We overcome fear with faith. And isn't it interesting that the faith which saves is the faith that has fear? As it reads the Word of God, is convicted by the Word of God, knows it will be judged by the Word of God, and lives to glorify the God who wrote that Word, it lives in deep reverence within the heart and soul of man. And so we overcome fear with fear, but I think also in this very context, we overcome fear in evangelism with the power of God, and that's very key. We shrink in fear from evangelizing because we think we can't be effective. You ever felt that way? And you kind of play that as a card. I know I have. Well, I just don't think that I'm the guy for it. I'm not cut out for it. I'm not eloquent enough. I don't know enough. And so what that does is it doesn't show humility. It shows actually a kind of self-centeredness. I'm only looking at myself. And it's all boiling down to who I am. But we overcome that by the power of God. The Bible tells us that we are commissioned to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That's not a suggestion. That's an imperative. And God tells us He doesn't command us to do something that we cannot do and accomplish. There goes the fear. It's not about my power. It's about God's power. I think that that shows focus on self. And Paul is saying that, listen, I didn't come with my own power. I came with the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should be in the power of God. Notice there in chapter 4, as we progress in this context, in verse 6, what the Apostle Paul says, he's talking about sowing, and he's talking about watering, and God giving the increase. Notice what he says there in verse 6 of chapter 4. These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And so this is a figure to demonstrate a spiritual reality. And here's the conclusion. Here's the lesson. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may become puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He goes on to say, you even think you're better than the apostles. What I just demonstrated, and we'll look at it in chapter 3, about planting and watering and God giving the increase, that was to impress upon you how small you are, how insignificant you are, that you don't think, notice, beyond what is written. I know we use that in lessons of authority, and we should, I think, that we don't go beyond the Word of God. Well, the way they were going beyond the Word of God is saying that what is effective to make this church strong, what is effective to make this soul who is lost found, to convince this soul in God and Christ and salvation, is my words and my wisdom and my rhetoric and my ability. They were thinking beyond what is written. And Paul's saying God's plan was for you to just simply preach this message. And anyone among you could do it. Didn't have to take Paul or Apollos or Cephas. The message is the power of God to salvation. And you're thinking beyond what is written. And that's why he said the emphasis, I determined not to know among you anything but Christ and him crucified. I was in weakness and fear and much strength. It wasn't about me. It was the written word. It's what God had revealed and declared. So who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Notice there in verse 5 of chapter 3, these are the things he figuratively transferred, that they should learn not to think beyond what is written. Who then is Paul and Apollos but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? And so they're just lowly servants. They're just lowly ministers. And yes, they're instrumental in this, but it's God is giving to each one. That's why he said in chapter 4, what did you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? And so God gave to each one. And he says there, this is what we are as ministers. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He who plants is not anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And he doesn't dismiss the importance of the work. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one. You're dividing us, but we're one in Christ. And each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. There's an importance in that. There's a focus in that. But we're just God's fellow workers. God's doing the work. In Luke 17 and verse 10, when Jesus commanded them to forgive their brother and they said, increase our faith, he went on to say that when you do what you've been commanded to do, you should just say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've just done what I was commanded to do. And so who are we but just lowly ministers? God is working through us. He's got the power. He's got the ability. So when we shrink in evangelistic effort and we fail to do what we've been called to do, sometimes it's because I'm thinking it's up to me. And as long as it's up to me, certainly I'm not going to have the ability. And so we'd like to think that we'll reach a level of power, we'll reach a level of ability, and God will then use us. But not today, because I'm not there yet. When in reality, Paul is saying, you reach a level of humility, and then God can use you. You see that in chapter 3 and verse 18? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. It's not about your ability. It's not about your power. It's not about your knowledge. That's God's end of the stick. He's created the power to salvation. And if I grow in my littleness, I grow in my humility. That's when God can use me. He had reminded the brethren of that in chapter 1. Not many noble are called, not many mighty, but God did it in such a way that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so if we're going to be the evangelists that God calls us to be, like they were in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when they were persecuted and went about everywhere preaching the word, that was their activity, we're going to have faith in the power of God. But let's understand that that doesn't mean that we just have a relaxed approach to it. So someone says, okay, I understand. It's the power of God. It's not about my ability. It's not about the depth of my knowledge. It's not about the ability to speak. It's not about my relational ability and social ability. And so I don't need to be too concerned about this. But while it's faith in the power of God, not yourself, you still have to build appropriately. That takes effort. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. It takes determination. Yes, the power is God, but you still have a part to play. You have to plant. You have to water. Brethren, that's work. That's effort. That's planning. And so in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, Paul talked about how even he could hinder the gospel of Christ through taking actions that were not befitting the context. If I asked support from you, Corinthians, though that's a liberty, that would have hindered the gospel, so I didn't do it. Well, I thought it was all about God's power. Wouldn't God's power be enough even if he did that? No, the point is, I've got to work effectively. And so in proclamation, there is preparation. We rightly divide the word of truth to be approved of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. And of the armor of God is the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the emphasis there is preparation. And so while the power is God's, I've got to build. I've got to work. And that's what he goes on to say, that we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. And he says this, according to the grace of God, it's his power. That's what he's saying there. It's his power still. It was given to me. But as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. He'd go on to say in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And he's not talking about the body. He'll do that in chapter 6. He's talking about the church. You are God's building. You plural. You are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I trust in God's power in evangelism, but then I just kind of lackadaisically go about it. I'm not studying. I'm not thinking. I'm not meditating. I'm not planning. I'm not preparing. You're not building in a wise manner. Let each take heed how he builds on it. And what does he mean by that? How he builds on it. Notice verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you become a fool that you may become wise and have the proper building tools to build on that foundation. Paul's saying, I laid that foundation. But if you're not building according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the foundation I laid, you're actually laying another foundation. You're building a separate building. So the power is God's, but if I go over here and I'm thinking like, well, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to word it this way. It'd be better. I'm going to do this, do that, and do the other. Or I'm just not even going to put forth any kind of preparation. Now you're not being careful about your building. Your building is not determining, determination based. And so when he says, I've written these things figuratively so that you may not think beyond what is written, saying you got to read what is written to be an effective builder. What is written is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's God's power, but you've got to build appropriately. And so we don't get lazy in our evangelism, but we study all the more so that we're further equipped for God to use us. And that's not, brethren, someone might tell you in the world that's you taking charge. That's you putting your intellect and your ability before God's grace and his effort. No, it's not. Because it's called the word of grace. It's the gospel of Christ that we're equipping ourselves with. And that's not something I've written. That's not something that I've planned. That's not something that I've determined. But I'm just taking what God has given me and I am infusing my life with it so that he can use me to his glory. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, Peter wrote by inspiration, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's being a wise builder. And then lastly, and it really gets to the heart of that title, are we fearing failure or are we trusting in God's reward? But the reward comes in fear and trembling before God and trusting in the power of God and in building properly and on the proper foundation? Do you trust in God's reward? I think that we struggle with that sometimes. I'm afraid to go tell people about the gospel because I think they may reject what I have to offer. And somehow that reflects back on me. But what Paul is telling the brethren here is that while that may be the case and you're not building wisely, if you just stick to the foundation of Christ, that reflects back on them and they're standing before God as they reject God, not you. They reject Christ, not you. But you will still be saved. And so you may think you fail in evangelism because you did not convert that soul. God still sees it as a victory. God sees it as a seed being planted that can later be watered, and God will give the increase. God sees it as duty being carried out. God sees it as experience that builds faith in your life. God sees that as a victory because His word is proclaimed and He is still glorified. Remember what Jesus told the 70 in Luke, the 10th chapter, and in verse 16, Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, He told them, "He who hears you," they're going to go preach the gospel of Christ, and He said, "He who hears you hears me. He rejects you, rejects me, and he rejects me, rejects him who sent me." I've been told as a young evangelist countless times by countless brethren and older preachers that if you're just preaching the truth, you can't do it bad enough to keep an honest heart from being convicted of their sins and in the reality of Jesus's reign. You can't mess it up. You can if you go away from it, if you deviate from it. That's not what I'm saying. You stick to the gospel of Christ, brethren. You stick to what you know that you've learned in the truth. That's what you give. Book, chapter, verse. Power of God to salvation. And you can't mess it up. An honest heart will see it. Hearing it, they will believe it. And they will obey it. But he does warn about the materials. When he says, take heed how he builds on it, he says, if anyone builds, verse 12, on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear before the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. He said, take heed how you build on it. And then he talks about how there's some materials you may use that'll be burned up. And then there's some materials that you may use that last. And the material, brethren, as he says, you are God's building. You are God's field. That you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's speaking about individuals who are converted. And so when he talks about hay and stubble and straw, he talks about stones and he talks about precious metals. He's talking about the people you convert. And he says, take heed how you're building. We have a tiny bit of control over that. And he says in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, how would you defile the temple of God? Well, based on what I've done, the message I've proclaimed, the way I've proclaimed it, the result is straw that's going to get burnt up. You defile the temple of God, God will destroy you. But how would that happen? Notice back in chapter 2, when Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling in verse 4, he explains the practical nature of that. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And here's why he determined to preach that way. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If I think that we will attract more souls to Christ by throwing a carnival in our parking lot, we're going to get them here. That's what got them here. What got them here was carnal attraction. If I have this thought that I'm going to convert my friend to the gospel of Christ, he's going to become a Christian because I'm not going to tell him the things he's going to have to get up. I'm just going to tell him baptism. That's it. That's all we talk about. Isn't it easy to just be baptized? Well, Jesus says, count the cost. And so now I'm developing man's wisdom, and that's bleeding into my proclamation of what is not really gospel anymore. and I'm not really winning souls to Jesus forever, I'm setting them up for failure. And I've done that. They will answer for it. I will too. But here's the thing. You may lay that foundation. You may build on that foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You may give the honest, unfiltered, raw truth that really makes the one you're talking to think and consider and count the cost. And they begin to build, but they didn't really count the cost and they stopped building. That could happen. But when that happens, it doesn't reflect on what you've done. It reflects on their lack of faith. But notice what he describes about that. The day will reveal it. There's going to be trial and tribulation. They may fall short then. But ultimately, when they're judged in the end, God's going to show everyone who they truly are. And the people you've converted, you'll be able to see, did they last or have they fallen away? Will they be with us in heaven or are they going to miss out? But notice in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You know, Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4 and in verse 1 that they were his joy and his crown. He preached the gospel in Philippi. Lost souls were added to the kingdom, and that gave him great joy in his life. He warned them in chapter 2, make sure that wasn't in vain. Make sure my work's not in vain. You got to endure. Prove yourself precious metal, not stubble and straw. But he rejoiced. And in 2 Corinthians 11, among many things that troubled the Apostle Paul, all the sacrifices he made in his life, his greatest concern which came upon him daily was that of the churches. He cared for his brethren. And when one fell away, he suffered loss. And I think we all feel that. I think that we find joy when our best friend or our spouse or the one that we are courting or some other relationship, maybe a random person that we just struck up a conversation with on the road, they get it and they change their life. That causes immense joy. And brethren, that develops a tight-knit bond that nothing else can. And then we've also all suffered the loss of one turning away from the Lord. And how much that hurts. Well, if you lay the foundation of Christ, that's not going to come back on you. You'll suffer loss. That's just the way it is. That's what compassion looks like. That's what conviction and the truth looks like. It means something to us. And if we care about someone or we care about something, when negative things happen to that person, it hurts. That's natural. But he says, if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. And brethren, that loss, that suffering loss, that's part of the fire of tribulation. That's why the Bible tells us in Galatians 6 and verse 10, do not lose heart. You keep on doing good, especially to those of the household of faith. It says there, you will reap if you do not lose heart. And so don't let that keep you from spreading the truth. I'm afraid that they won't last. Well, that's why it doesn't just say baptize them, but to teach them all things I've commanded you. Keep up the good work. But we don't need to fear being rejected. We don't need to fear taking the gospel to someone we love or someone we just met. Fear doing that, because what if they don't accept it? Well, what if they do? And if they do and fall away, will you still have a reward? But if you neglect it, you may not have a reward. See what hangs in the balance? What we've got to do is stop fearing, because that will ensnare us and we will fail miserably to do anything that God requires us to do, especially evangelize this lost and dying world. But if we just trust in God and his power to salvation, and we're not ashamed of the gospel, but we own it and we take it to others in a reverential way before our God, and we don't add to it or don't take away from it, only good can come from that. And God is certainly going to be glorified. Well, we want you to have the opportunity to obey this morning. If you have not already, we are going to sing an invitation song, and it's about not being ashamed to own our Lord. He's your Lord too. Will you own Him? Will you put Him on in baptism? Will you follow Him for the rest of your life? Well, we can assist you with that if that's what you desire to do this day. If there's any other spiritual need, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.